Good morning, saints. Now, I did look it up, and there is only one instance in the entire Bible of an individual who is called a saint. It's the term is saints, so it's talking about the people of God as a corporate entity. The only person who was a saint, Sarah, you'll be pleased to hear this, is Aaron. It refers to Aaron the saint. Praise the Lord. The reason I keep coming back to this hymn in similar way to the way I keep coming back to Isaiah 61 is because I want to kind of keep this almost as a title of things. And I want, as we're talking about living in liberty, and we're talking inevitably about principles and truths that we can see in the Scripture, but it is absolutely vital if we're going to live in liberty that we engage with God. Let me really be provocative and tell you that the truth will not set you free. I'll explain that tomorrow. The truth will not set you free. Apparently, that's written into the mosaic floor of the CIA building in America. The truth will set you free. It's not true. It's that is the conclusion. You can look it up yourself. That is the conclusion of several other preconditions. You can look it up yourself and find out. You don't start off with a conclusion. You start off with the foundations and work your way through to the conclusion. But that's for tomorrow. Let's have a look at Isaiah 61. But this engagement thing is really vital, that we do clasp the hand of God divine, of grace, love divine, that we really find what God is offering to us. Some of us were praying a little bit earlier on this morning, and someone prayed and used the phrase that you get in Hebrews when it speaks about finding mercy and grace to help in time of need. And just as we were praying, a thought just kind of whirled its way through the wild jumble of an attic that is my brain. And I thought about the National Health Service. Now, for those of you who are not English and don't live here, it's a complex idea, but at the moment, at the sense, it has a very simple idea at the heart of it. It is to provide the necessary health at point of need. That's grace. You can't stack grace. You can't store it. Grace is God's love applied at the point of need. When you're conscious of your need, you reach out to God's promise and you will find your salvation. This isn't an intellectual exercise. This is an engagement. This is the clasp of two hands. This is synergy. This is wonderful stuff. If you look at, sometimes if you've got the time, look at the little letter of Paul to Philemon. And in there you will see the heart of God reflected in the attitude of Paul to Philemon, his friend. And he says things like this. He says, although I have the authority to command you, I'm not going to do that. And then a little bit later on, he says, I will do nothing without your consent. That's the heart of God. The question isn't the sovereignty of God. No one has any real doubts about the sovereignty of God. The question is, how does God use his sovereignty? He has the power to do anything he wants and to impose upon you anything he chooses. But he chooses to wait for your full-hearted consent, because that's how grace and faith work together. So we'll keep on singing this hymn until you know it. We may have to extend the camp. Okay, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 61. And I haven't actually said this yet, and I ought to have said it. I'm sorry from the very beginning. I really am grateful to the trustees for trusting me with this thrilling topic. We shouldn't make comparisons, but I think this is the best title we've ever had, quite honestly. I think this goes right to the heart and to the foundations of things that God has entrusted to us, and it's a wonderful, wonderful topic. And it's a topic, really, which undergirds so much of the Bible. I think I said this the first day, that the idea of liberty, technically, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek words, comes from an idea of untying something. So you start off with the picture of something that isn't free, something that isn't loose, that something that is restricted. And then that thing is untied so that it can be free. And lots of our other wonderful words are actually based on that. So, for example, redemption is loosing something which has been tied by the payment of a price. Ransom is the same. It's the loosing of something that has been tied like a prisoner of war by the payment of a price. But they all come back to this basic picture that man by first birth is in bondage. He is a slave. He's in the wrong kingdom. He's under the wrong head. He is dominated by the wrong king. And God has not abandoned us to our pattern. And this is Isaiah chapter 61. This is Jesus' testimony. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I'm going to jump from that right to the last sentence of verse 3 and then read the whole thing. So we'll go from here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Last little phrase of this thing, that he might be glorified. I think it's really important to keep that in mind. I know that it's inevitable that we will be somewhat self-centered, and we will think about what this means for me and what a blessing this is for me and how this is so much more enjoyable than it used to be. But the prime idea of liberation is so that we can be God's, so that he might be glorified. That's the message that God gave to Moses to pass on to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son free go, loose him, that he may serve me. That's the whole purpose of it. Not so that they'll have a much more comfortable time in a nice place I've got planned for them. Those are just byproduct blessings of the way that God works. There was an old writer in the 17th century, a man named Thomas Watson, a strong Calvinist, but wrote some wonderful stuff. I shouldn't have said but, should I? And wrote some special things. He wrote three books in particular, wonderful books, and one of them is called The Body of Divinity. And he goes through something called the Shorter Westminster Catechism. And I remember someone saying he was so glad it was a shorter version he chose. But he asks this question, what is the chief end and purpose of man? In other words, what is the point of the human race? And he answers it like this. He says, it is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. It's not just to enjoy him. That will be wonderful, but it is to glorify him. When God created the human race, this is God's vision statement. Here you are, you kind of project management people. This is God's vision statement. Let us make man in our likeness and in our image. That's where he's headed. From the very beginning, that's where he was heading. Sin intervened and brought chaos, but God didn't abandon his plan. He stuck to it, and it never took him by surprise, so he always knew what he would do. But it comes through in the end that God will have a people who will reveal his glory, who will manifest the likeness of God, that God will be revealed in his people. And as you come into Ephesians, that wonderful book, which says so much about the whole church of Jesus Christ, not the local church of Ephesus, but really the whole church is in view. And he says that let there be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That's where God wants to manifest his glory in his people. Okay, let me read you this whole thing now again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Do you remember how frequently God takes up that picture when he spoke to ancient Israel about them being the planting of God? They were a good planting. Israel was intended to be God's plantation in another land. He was going to bring forth unique fruit for his glory. And in the short term, it looked as though that had failed disastrously. But there was a remnant of Israel. I'm not thinking now just about the remnant that came back from Babylon. There was a remnant that was born of a virgin in Babylon. and he is the last man standing, and in him God fulfills all his ancient plan, that there would be a revelation of the nature and character of God in a human being. And that's why John says in his gospel when he writes, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. Notice it's a Son. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And it was Jesus' testimony. In John chapter 17, he said, I have manifested to them thy name, speaking to his Father. I've showed them what you're like. He said it to Philip, didn't it? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. He is God's last word. There's nothing more to say. And that's why, because we're talking in some senses about the mechanics of living in liberty, I don't want us to ever for a moment forget the liberator. This is why I'm going to keep coming back to this. This is the testimony of the liberator. This is what he came to do. This is his commission. Last night we were hearing of our commission. And I'm going to go back there this morning too. But this was his commission. This was his orders that he received in commission from his Father to accomplish these things. Now I want to kind of share something with you this morning. I'm a little bit kind of nervous about this because I want to share something with you which may seem kind of bizarre or surreal or revolutionary or whatever word suits you best. I want to look at something, and I want to kind of say this. I've had one or two conversations, some collective conversations and some personal conversations about different things in the last few days. And if I was part of that conversation and you were, what I'm going to say this morning is not my final answer to that conversation. I'm not continuing the conversation. That's just incidental, but it's wonderfully incidental. It's I love it when a plan comes together. Because I know it isn't one of mine. it's one of God's. There's an old saying that if you walk out of your house in the morning and open the gate and walk onto the street and someone hits you with a ladder, it's an accident. And if you do it the next morning and you walk down the path and open the gate and as you step out someone hits you with a ladder, it's a coincidence. And if you do it on the third morning and you walk down the street and open the gate and someone hits you with a ladder, it's a plan. there are too many coincidences for this to be coincidence, and certainly not an accident. I'm sure that God is speaking to us in particular ways. I want us to go to where Shefan was last night. And I want, if you can, to sort of clear your mind, clear your palate of all that Shefan said, not because it wasn't good, not because it wasn't enjoyable, but because I want to present something that I don't want you to tie in any way as any kind of criticism of things like discipleship training schools or anything like that. But I just want you to listen to me and then be like the Bereans, who checked these things daily by the scriptures, not by pragmatic criteria. They didn't say, well, it must be good because it works. They said, what does the book say? You may know, most of you, that I have a website that I host that I call the Bible Base. And everything, I try to bring everything back to the Bible Base. This is where we start. If we start here, we stand a good chance of getting some sense out of things. Its subtitle is An Explorer's Guide to the New Covenant. So if you are an explorer, not claiming to be an expert, just working your way through, finding out the way you go, well, come and join us. That'll be great. But this is Matthew chapter 28. And you'll remember it's just immediately prior to the Lord ascending up into heaven, taking his place at the right hand of the Father in supreme authority. And he says this. I'll read from verse 16. It is interesting the way it links. And actually, Brian was here as well, wasn't he, when he was speaking to us. Chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'll read it as it is first. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or as it says literally, I am with you always, all of the days, it actually says. All of the days. Isn't that great how God breaks things up into days for us? It would be just overwhelming, wouldn't it, if we just had to kind of think, well, there's an awful long way to go here. But a day, you can cope with the prospect of a day. And he says he'll be with you this day. Every day he's here. I've got a little alarm on my kind of smartphone, which is the one I use to kind of wake up if I'm not already awake. And if you look at it, it just simply says, I'm with you today. How about that? That's a great way to start the day, isn't it? I'm with you today. What about tomorrow? Well, let's wait until tomorrow gets here. I am with you today. And this is his promise. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all of the days, even to the consummation of the age. What an amazing statement. Only someone who knows he's destined for the throne, someone who knows he's going to take up his place of absolute authority, can make a promise like that. Sometimes in absolute goodwill, we make promises to people that we can't keep. We don't do it intentionally, or we should not do it intentionally, but sometimes because we're fallible and we're finite, we can't achieve everything we'd planned to achieve. But God knows the end from the beginning. There are no unforeseen circumstances for him. So when he makes this kind of promise, there are no exceptions to it. There are no possible exclusions from this promise. I am with you all of the days, right through to the consummation of the age. And there's no small print. There's no little bit that says, unless. No, just I am with you. This is his promise. But who is he with and what is he doing here? And this is my kind of pedantry coming out now. This isn't a great commission. This isn't a commission. This is a command. This isn't just some kind of speculative suggestion. This is, in a sense, this isn't even a missionary call. This is his people receiving their commission, their orders from their commanding officer. That's what's happening here. We'll pick up that picture of the army maybe tomorrow, God willing. But this is Jesus speaking to these men and telling them that they are to accomplish something. And apparently this is what they're to accomplish. It says this, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. So this go and make. I don't want to be too technical, but I'll just keep it so very simple. The force of these two verbs, go and make disciples, is in what they call the imperative move. That means it is a command. It is. This isn't a list of instructions. This isn't a plan. This is a command. This is the commanding officer saying, this is what you do. Do it. Julian was saying that he wanted to see if he could get the people sitting down quickly, and I just said, sit! I used to know a lady who had a very strong voice and a somewhat rebellious Labrador retriever. And they used to say that when she shouted, sit, everybody in the road sat down. but this is an order. This is an order. Go. And then in our version, almost certainly, it will say something like, make disciples. And again, I don't want to get too technical, but the word disciple is a noun. Have I lost most people now? Or it's a noun. It's a thing. It's the label of a thing. But this word isn't a noun. This word is a verb. It doesn't actually say make disciples, it says disciple. Or if you want to kind of see it more clearly, it you could translate it something like enroll as disciples. Now then, let's have a look at that. Let's put that into this. Go and enroll disciples from the nations. What does this mean? And notice how it puts the order now, and it says this. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Do you notice the order here? You baptize them, and then you teach them. Now, for the best part of 2,000 years, the churches have reversed this order. And you have what's known as catechizing. You have a lot of teaching that goes on before the baptizing takes place. It's the exact reverse of what Jesus actually told his disciples to do. I told you this might be a little bit revolutionary. So I know that some people think I'm traditional. I'm not actually a traditionalist at all. I'm a radical. I like going back to the roots and seeing what things are. So when you see me in that beret in the future, don't think of a traditional French Breton onion seller on his bicycle. Think Che Guevara. I may get a star for it and put it on the front. We'll see. we need to kind of look at the Bible radically. I remember, and I blessed God for a man many, many years ago who said, when you read the Bible, you've got to learn to see what it says. Not what you think it says, not what you expected it to say, not what your pastors told you it would say. Read what it says. Now let's read what this says and let's see if there's any significance in this particular order. What are we talking about here? And what does it mean to disciple someone? Now this is why I say this is not a criticism of people who have discipling techniques or procedures or patterns or anything like that. But the word to disciple actually just means to bring someone to a teacher and commit them to that teacher so that from that moment on, the disciple and the teacher are in a relationship of master to disciple. Those of you who are from India and kind of with that kind of background, this is the guru and the chela. This is that kind of pattern. It's someone you need. I hesitate to use this word unless I confuse you. But you do need a guru. You do need a master. You need someone who will teach you how to live this life. You don't need someone who will teach you the techniques and the principles. You actually need the right relationship with the master. If we can get people into the right relationship with the master so that they learn to live their lives with reference to him, so that they come to him and don't immediately go somewhere else for that information or their direction, we have the prospect of an absolute revolution opening up in the way that we live our lives. Absolute. This is the prospect that we have. It stands before us if we want to know it. So what does it mean? Well, if you think of Paul, Les made reference to this just the other night. He mentioned that at one time, I think for 2 years it was, that Paul ran what looks like almost like a kind of a night school or a day school in the premises of a man named Tyrannus, which actually means the terror. That's what it is. But I don't think Paul was a terror, and I don't think Tyrannus was there. I think he was probably just renting the rooms, and he did it for 2 years. And he taught them. And I don't know whether they had an enrollment pattern, and people said, yes, you need to sign up for this. But that kind of language wouldn't be amiss here. This is the work of our evangelism. The work of our evangelism is not just to bring people to an initial decision, not just to bring them to commitment, not just to bring them even to engagement with the clasping of the hand of love divine. It's to bring them into an engagement with Jesus Christ where they are signed up to something. They're signed up to an idea, and the idea they're signed up is that from this moment on, he will teach me what I should think, how I should live. You resign all your right to yourself when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I use less and less the word Christian, and for some of the same reason that Brian shared with us. There's no biblical definition for the word Christian. It's only used 2 or 3 times, and on each occasion it's really almost certainly used in the sense by people who are not Christians looking in and seeing things or trying to label something. So although often we evangelicals say, well, what the Bible means by Christian is, the next sentence will always be nonsense because the Bible never tells you what a Christian is. But the Bible does tell you what a disciple is. There are very, very clear descriptions about what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who takes up his cross daily. and follows Jesus Christ. That's to say, a disciple is someone who has given up his right to himself in a conscious decision, and he'll do it every day of his life. That's what he does. This little phrase, my right to myself, was Oswald Chambers. We give up our right to ourselves. This is the purpose, to bring people into a face-to-face meeting, engagement with Jesus Christ, in which they become his disciples, where they begin to listen to him. There's a little passage at the end of James. I don't know if you recall this, and I'll kind of read it backwards. He talks about those who are sick, and he says, "As any man sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray." So that's interesting, because it means that the default position for sickness is that we should pray that people should be healed. If God hasn't said anything else, we take it for granted that he wants them to be healed. So we pray. If God has a different view of that, then he will make it clear to us. But the default position is that we pray for one another that we might be healed. So we do that for one another. If you're sick and you can't get to the meeting, you can call people to come to you. But a little bit earlier on, James says, what is it he says? Is any of you sorrow? Let him pray, he says. He didn't say call for the elders of the church if you're in trouble. He says, you pray. When it's a matter of sickness, he says, call for somebody else. When you're in trouble, he says, you pray. And he says, if you're merry, you sing songs. Don't get somebody else to sing your songs for you. You sing your own songs. You pray your own prayers. What is our instinct, brothers and sisters? Is our instinct when we were in trouble, when we're in confusion, we don't know what to do? What is our instinct? Is it to turn to that man who was such a blessing to us, that pastor or whoever it is? Is it to turn to him? Is it to turn to some book? Is it to turn to some reference that's often been a blessing to you? Or will you pray? Will your instinct be, I need to find God in this? Not just an answer, I need to find God. That's what the problem is all about. That's what God actually said about the people of Israel in their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. That it was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the textbook. No, it didn't say that, did it? By every word that proceeds from the pastor. No, it didn't say that. The mentor, the coach, the lifestyle, whatever it is. No, none of those things. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is a present tense, every word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. What is God saying? In the middle of our distress, our pain, our confusion, our bewilderment, what do we do? Do we hurry to somebody else? Or is our instinct, this is this whole thing again of God bringing grace to the point of need. Why do we not see the measure of healings and miraculous things that we know God is pleased to do in other places? Is it because we don't really have the same sense of need? Is it because we have too many alternatives to the solution? Is it because we can turn to something else so quickly? From time to time, you find yourself in situations with people in very, very poor circumstances, and they have nothing. They have no resources. They have nothing, no little kind of places that they can dip into and bring out something that they've learned from long ago. They have to live from hand to mouth, from his mouth to their hand. That's the way they live. Every word that proceeds from his mouth, that's the way they live their lives. I was in Tanzania some years ago. I think I've maybe told you this before. And I was visiting a little home, very poor home. There was nothing in the home. I think there was a blanket. I don't think there was even a chair in it. And everything was kind of mud. But on the wall, there was a little kind of thing that had been made by weaving grass together, and then they'd sort of lacquered it in some way. And it had some words on it. And I've discovered that because of the generosity of the saints, if you do go to other countries, when you've learned to say thank you and please, the next thing you have to learn to say is it is enough. Because they will just pile your plate until you can't see over the top of it, even if they've got nothing from themselves. So you have to learn to say it is enough. And I learned to say, I can say enough in Polish. And I'm really quite a linguist. I can say I don't understand you in about half a dozen languages. But on this occasion, I was there. And I'd learned the Swahili. Now, where's Elizabeth Moore? I shall get this wrong. I always pronounce this wrong. But there are other people here who know Swahili. Enough in Atosha. Yes, anybody? Swahili? Is that roughly? Is that good enough? Okay. In Atosha, it is enough. And so I'd use that often when they'd pile the plate. And then on this occasion, I was in this home looking at this little plaque, just a few grasses woven together, lacquered, and with some words on it. And it said, I think the word was Isa. Is that the word for Jesus in Swahili? Yes. Yesu. Yesu in Atosha. Jesus. It is enough. What a testimony. That's where God wants to bring us. That's where God wants to bring us. In a relationship to our Master as disciples, where He is enough. Now, I'm not saying don't read other people. God will find all kinds of amazing ways to speak to you, but don't look to them as the source of your answer. Just look upon them as the channel through which the answer may come. There's a really sobering passage of Scripture in the stories of the kings in the time of Josiah. Josiah was a good king, and God blessed him. He was the man who rediscovered, through his servants anyway, the Lord of God, and he tried to set in place certain reforms. Jeremiah said that their repentance was fake. It wasn't the real thing, but that wasn't Josiah's fault. Josiah was a good man and did many good things. And he was absolutely awestruck when they found the Lord of God and discovered how they were living in flagrant disobedience to all that God had bound them to all those years ago. And in his distress, he went to the prophet and really wanted to know what he should do. And the prophet made it clear to Josiah that in the integrity of Josiah's heart, he had not known that these things were wrong, so that God would not visit his judgment upon the nation in Josiah's time. He would wait until Josiah was dead so that Josiah wouldn't see it. So, intentionally or unintentionally, God actually built in a kind of a countdown clock into the times of his judgment to come upon the kingdom of Judah. And the countdown clock was actually the life of Josiah. As long as Josiah stayed alive, then God withheld his hand from judgment. And then there was opportunity for repentance, and who knows what might have happened. And Josiah was still sort of quite a young man, and he did wonderful things, and they reinstored temple worship, and they did all kinds of great things. Then, a little bit later on in his life, there comes a time when all the superpowers around are all kind of falling over one another, the big striving to see who's going to be the big boss. And the Pharaoh at that time was a man named King Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And he decides that he will march against the powers of Babylon. And in between Egypt and Babylon, there's a place called Jerusalem, which is where Josiah is. And Josiah is not at all pleased that Pharaoh Necho is going to come marching through the edges of his land and actually get to Babylon. So he gets his army in hand, ready to go after Pharaoh Necho. Do you know this story? He gets his army in hand to go after Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho sends a message to Josiah. And shortened, the message says, mind your own business. God says, mind your own business. Pharaoh Necho says, God has said, keep out of this. It's nothing to do with you. But surely God wouldn't speak by Pharaoh Necho. So Josiah ignores it. And he launches into a battle against Pharaoh Necho and his armies, and he's killed. And the clock stops ticking, and the judgments begin to fall. And then for the next kind of dozen years or so, there's just meltdown in the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah, the man that God had intended still there to be at the helm, is no longer there. And the scripture records it like this. It says, he died because he did not believe the word of God from the mouth of Pharaoh Necho. That's sobering, isn't it? Who would have expected God to speak through Pharaoh Necho. You have to have your ears open to hear what God is saying. You never know who he may speak through. Don't be defensive. Don't set up your siege walls and things. Just listen to what people are saying. You don't have to believe everything, but listen to it. Take it before the Lord. Consider it. And don't react just by kind of a knee-jerk reaction that says, no, God will never speak like that to this person. You don't know who God will speak to, but he will get his word to you. It's his commitment. This is what masters do with their disciples. They make sure that their disciples know where they are and they know how to get to them and they know how to put it in words that the disciple will understand. And that's the pattern of it. So we're coming back to this statement here. And God says, Jesus says through this word to his disciples, he says, you are to disciple nations. Let me show you, just go back one page into Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. You can see where this fits in. This is to do with the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now, my New King James Version says, who had also become a disciple. And that word disciple in your English Bible is another noun. But in the original, it's not a noun at all. It's a verb. Joseph of Arimathea had enrolled as a disciple. Not into a club, not into an institution, not into something, but to a person. At some point in his life, Joseph of Arimathea had come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where from that moment, Jesus Christ was his master. He would learn to live his life from the things that that man said. This verb is really very powerful. And it's sort of got lost somehow in our translations. The reason I'm saying this is going back to what I said in the first couple of days. In the first couple of days, I was making a distinction between event and process. You remember this, and we talked about Winston Churchill and this famous saying of him that this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is perhaps the end of the beginning. So, what is this becoming a disciple? What is this discipling to Jesus? Is this an event or is this a process? Well, for those of you who know about these things, in each of the times that this verb is used, it's used in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is an event tense. It's a tense which is used as a kind of a snapshot of something. It's a moment in time. This discipling to Jesus was not a process. There may have been a process leading up to it, but this is an event. This is a moment in the life of an individual like Joseph of Arimathea where they come and they bow the knee to Jesus Christ, where they acknowledge that from this time on, you will be my master, I will be the disciple. That's the way it will work out. Apparently, this is what Jesus said that we are to do. We are to go into the world, and what we are to do is we're to bring to men and women to the place where they understand that becoming a Christian is actually surrendering not to an idea, but to the person of Jesus Christ, where they come to him. If you read the book of Ephesians and you see how Paul talks about these things, and he says, he speaks about Jesus teaching us. Well, Jesus has not been on the earth for a long time, so those who were taught of Jesus were taught through the words of men, but by his Spirit. There wasn't a technique. There wasn't a procedure. There wasn't a manual. Many years ago, I was in Belarus, and I was staying with a family of friends, and they had a number of books on their bookshelves, and one of them was an American book. I really do wish I'd taken the title of this book, because I don't think you're going to believe me otherwise. But it was a book that was based on a particular principle. There are books that are called role play books, and what you do is you read kind of one chapter and you take one of the characters and you come to a divide in the road and you'd make a choice. And if you decide you're going to go right, then you turn to page 5, and that, then the story starts again from there. If you decide you're going to go left, you turn to page 3 or something like that. And that's the way it works. So you've got all these multiple kind of choices, and you create your own story as you go through. So it's you just go from one decision to the next. Now, this was a book built on that model about delivering people from evil spirits. And it worked out like this. You start off. The first questions were very basic things like, does he have bad breath? Does he have kind of twitches and strange habits? And then if the answer was yes, you went to page 7. If the answer was no, you went to another page. Then you go to page 7, and there's another list of criteria that you're kind of working your way through. And you got through to a stage where you were identifying the name of these demons so that you knew what you were dealing with. And at the end of the book, depending on which routes and choices you had made, you'd come to about half a dozen pages which had prayers. And you prayed the prayer, and you inserted the name that you'd discovered, and bingo. Oops. Sorry. The thing was done. What nonsense. What nonsense. I love the Americans. I really have lots of American friends, and they're great. And they're very good at processes, but this is process gone mad. This is not a process. This is a relationship with a person. This isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity never was a list of do's and don'ts. This is a relationship with a person. And it's our job, no matter how we do it, no matter how long it takes, to bring men and women into a contact with Jesus Christ in which they recognize him and they yield to him personally. That's what they do. Now, are there any clues to the way we could do this? Well, yes, it actually says it like this. It says, I'm back in Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, disciple the nations. Now, I don't think, I'm looking for Chris, but I can't see him. It's just that I want to talk about punctuation. I tease Chris with punctuation. I hope you understand that when we tease one another, we brothers, it comes from affection. We're very fond of one another, and we know that we're not stuck in the mud. We know we're moving on. We're all kind of very progressive. And I noticed, actually coming to this conference, that Chris has had his tie amputated. And he's recovering pretty well from the process. So we're all on the move. But we really do have kind of a real affection for one another. So please don't misunderstand this. But he has a unique kind of way of handling punctuation. We'll just leave it at that. But I do tease him, but then I try to reassure him by saying, you're in good company, because Paul never used punctuation. The New Testament Greek was written without punctuation. So was the Old Testament Hebrew. And without spaces. And in Hebrew, without vowels. That's a job, isn't it? We have a certain liberty to look at things like this and to see how can we punctuate this to make a definite sense of it. This is my suggestion for you. Okay, here you are. Please look at this now in your Bible. Verse 19. Go therefore, disciple the nations, semicolon. I've got to tell you now how you disciple the nations. This is Jesus saying, these are, if you like, the ingredients to this event of discipling. These are the ingredients that bring a person into that personal surrender to Jesus Christ, in which they know they have engaged and encountered him, not just an idea. They've not just followed someone's pattern of things and prayed a standard prayer at the end of it. They've met somebody and they've made a choice about their own life as a result of it. Okay, so you end up at the end of nations with a semicolon. And here's point one. Here's the first thing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that others will see this differently, but I'm just going to say what it is and you can check it out and make your own decisions. There's only one instance in the Acts of the Apostles where the receiving of the Holy Spirit preceded water baptism. That's Acts chapter 10 in the home of Cornelius. In every other one of the situations, it was the other way around. They actually were baptized before they received the Holy Spirit. Actually, it was the promise that Peter made on the day of Pentecost, that you are to repent and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Not receive the Holy Spirit and you will repent. That would be a good Calvinist line, but that's not my line. You repent and then you receive the Holy Spirit. You repent and then you respond, and then God does something. That's the pattern of it. So I put baptism here at the beginning. And I need to think briefly about sort of baptism and the way it works. Mention has been made when we broke bread together of things like the symbols of what are sometimes called sacraments. That's not a Bible word, and it may bring up ideas that aren't helpful. But they're ordinances. They are things that God has handed down, things that God has given to us, and then because people have recognized that they have a unique authority about them, those patterns have been handed on. And there are ordinances of that kind that you find in the New Testament. I find at least three. I find baptism in water, I find breaking of bread, and I find head uncovering for the men. I had a conversation this morning with someone who had said to me, can we talk about this passage in Corinthians? And we sat down and we chatted, and I said, so we need to talk about why the man is now no longer to cover his head in the presence of God. Yes? And that wasn't the question it asked, of course. And I said, well, that's the point that Paul makes first of all. That these are the two sides of the same coin, but Paul actually starts off with the other side. And we need, if we can answer the question why, in a culture where it was the norm for the Jewish men to cover their heads, had done for generations, in such a way that it's written into their law that if the high priest uncovered his head, his high priesthood was invalidated as a result of it. So they covered their heads. Corinth was a Roman city. It had been a colony. The Romans, their priests, there's a great, very famous statue of Augustus, acting as a character known as the Pontifex Maximus, which is a title that the Pope kind of took on later, means the great bridge. But it meant that he was the chief priest in the worship of the city gods. And there's a very famous statue of him, and you'll find that he's taken his toga and he's put it over his head, because the Romans always covered their heads when they approached God. The Greeks were always independent. They sometimes did one thing, sometimes did another thing. They weren't very fussy about it. So why would Paul risk this cultural clash by telling the majority of his menfolk that they mustn't cover their heads? I will leave you to answer that question. But I think in terms of three. Well, what are these ordinances? What are they? Well, they're very much like the Old Testament ordinances of the sacrifices that God gave. You know, the Bible says categorically it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You know that, don't you? And yet God gave the people sacrificial patterns which insisted that they do certain things, and then after it, and God says, and I will forgive you. So as a result of them going through a certain pattern, God would forgive them. But it wasn't just magic, as you get in kind of priestcraft. It wasn't going through some ritual or saying some words and the thing then happening automatically. What it was is this. It was a focus of obedience. God gave them something to do that was apparently small and insignificant and maybe even foolish. But as they obeyed him in the doing of this, it gave a focus to their faith. And as a result of their faith, God would deal with these things. The same is true of water baptism. It has no magical qualities. A friend used to say, the only difference is, I think we said this before, didn't we? The only difference is, you go into the water a sinner, you come out of the water a wet sinner. If it's just the technicality, if it's just the process, that's all. But if baptism is a focus, when Paul had that experience of God on the Damascus Road and he was told to go to the house of Ananias, Ananias greeted him and then said to him that God had plans for him. And then there comes a certain point, and it's lovely to imagine this. And suddenly Hanani says, well, so what are you hanging about for, Paul? What are you waiting for? Get up, he says. Be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Put those two things together. Be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. If someone is baptized as a response to a personal surrender to Jesus Christ, at that time calling upon him, the promise is that they'll be saved. Doesn't it say that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Baptism is part of the activity, part of the symbolism of the call. It's a surrender into the hands of another person. I've done a few baptisms, and I usually say to the people who I'm baptizing, please let me do this. Don't help. Normally, I once almost lost one person, but that was as a result of him helping. What you need to do is you say, let me do this. Trust absolutely into the hands of someone who can administer what you need here. That's baptism. We need somehow to kind of convey to people, it has to be kept personal in the sense that this is an engagement with a person, Jesus Christ. They're not going through a ritual. They're not just ticking off another square in the process of becoming thoroughly churched or whatever it is. This is a response. This is what they were told to do. They were told to baptize people in a way that brought them under the name and the claim of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Often in ancient times, if someone conquered a city, they would put their name on it. It was a sign of authority. So baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is a conscious coming under the authority of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a surrender of all your rights. We'll say more about this maybe tomorrow when we have a dip into Corinthians and see what went wrong there. But we're in the event here. This is a moment where people are, it's been made clear to them that they're not just joining a club. They're not just agreeing with a certain number of doctrines that they can tick off. They're actually making a personal commitment to a person who is Jesus Christ. All genuine biblical faith is a response to a person, not an idea. It's a response to Jesus. It's faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes from him. It has to be a response to him. Because grace only comes to the point of need. It isn't stacked up somewhere. You can't just go through a process and get your portion. You have to call on the name of the Lord. And this baptism, this absolute surrender, is the acting out of that call. And it goes on to go on. It says this, quickly now. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. In this little kind of subset that I've done here, we're saying that he says, first of all, go and disciple the nations, and then there are two sub-points. The first point is baptizing them. The second point is teaching them. Now, what are we to teach them? Standard doctrine so that they can pass all their exams? Well, apparently, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we are to teach these people the things that Jesus has commanded. Now, obviously, that brings us to the Bible. It brings us to the things that he said. But it also creates a wonderful virtuous circle. Because if we include in the teaching that we pass on to them this passage, they'll be hearing God say to them, go into all the world and disciple the nations. It's what some of our sisters were saying yesterday morning. You are a missionary. If you are a child of God, if you have been brought into the people of God, you are a missionary. Jesus was a missionary. In the Greek version of that passage we've been reading in Isaiah, it says, he has sent me. That's the Greek word apostello. He has apostled me. Jesus is a great apostle. He was anointed and he was apostled. And you are anointed and you are apostle. Not with a big A, not thinking in terms of Paul, but just that you are commissioned. If you are part of this new family of God, this is built in to what it means to be a child of God. It's built in because this is from the heart of God. There's a wonderful verse in Micah when it speaks about the coming of Jesus, and it speaks of Bethlehem Ephrata being a small town, but not to be discouraged on account of that. That's a good word for encouragement, isn't it? If you're small or insignificant, that's no disqualification for God. Bethlehem Ephrata, you're just small. You're the least of all the cities in Judah, but out of you, that's where the life was going to come. And then when it's spoken about the Lord coming in this messianic promise, it has this almost little cryptic comment, and it says, it adds a little description about Jesus, and it says, whose goings forth are of everlasting. God is an outgoing God. He is always on the move to men and women. Always. That's why those who inherit his nature will always have some of those genes in him which will be on the move to other people. And those genes are stronger than any of your natural introvert tendencies or your expectations of embarrassment or thinking you're going to fail. You just go, having a quick look around. I know a lady, I won't be too specific. If you look at her, frail, age now, quiet, reserved, very shy, one of these that wouldn't say boo to a goose, as they say. And there'll be times in the meetings, and you'll just begin to hear something coming from this lady, and it's nearly always as a result of some burden that's come into the meeting, some need in prayer, some person, and love is being poured out afresh in her heart, and you know it's coming, and woof, there it goes. This person that you'll hardly hear speak ordinarily, but then this prayer will come through. It's in the genes. It's in the genes. It's in the spiritual genes. There is, in the genes of the people of God, that going forth instinct. You will not be able to stay where you are if you will just allow him to work. Don't hinder that, and it will work. Don't hinder it. It will work. How it works, that's God's thing. We must stop. I'm sorry, I've gone a minute over. Let's just pray. Lord, we want you to be our number one teacher. We want you to be genuinely, Lord, not just in pretty biblical picture language, but we want you genuinely to be our master and us, your disciples. We want to learn of you. We want to be taught of you. Wasn't this your promise? That if we came to you and put our heads under your yoke, we would learn from you, you who are meek and lowly, you whose yoke is comfortable and whose burden is light, exactly tailor-made to our condition and temperament, not a list of do's and don'ts, but a personal relationship with one who knows us and loves us. Lord, if there's any here who have not yet begun this glorious adventure, this thrilling quest, as David Weatherly would have called it, this wonderful way of living the life that you've given to us. Do excite us, Lord. Open our hearts and give us a glimpse of the life that we may live for the glory of God. Amen.